Take out your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. We're just looking at the end of the chapter this morning. Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 42 through 47. That's what I'm going to read as we get started this morning. Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together in his word. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us your spirit who illuminates our hearts so that we can understand it. Thank you for giving us to each other, to this community of faith in which we can work together to interpret your word. And so we pray that all those things would happen this morning so that we see you more clearly and worship you together. In Jesus' name, amen. On March 27th, 2018, the Today Show did a short piece on virtual reality church, which is a new, well, I hesitate to use the word ministry, but it's a new something from a former megachurch pastor named DJ Soto. I don't know if DJ is his first name or a job that he does. But anyway, he goes by the name DJ Soto. He was a former megachurch pastor, and he felt that it was incumbent upon him to start this thing called virtual reality church, and it's just what it sounds like. You put on your Oculus headset, your virtual reality goggles, and you log in, and you get online, and you go to this virtual reality space of some kind, and through that space, he preaches some kind of a message, and people interact, and the great draw of this, according to him on the Today Show, was that you could do that and remain largely anonymous. You know, you create an avatar, some image that represents you. You can create your own name. You don't have to identify yourself or any details about yourself. You can remain perfectly anonymous. And the thought was, not that there's anything good about anonymity itself, but what he was saying in this piece on the Today Show was that because it was anonymous, that led people to be more transparent, and it led them to communicate more about what was going on in their lives, and it led them to be more genuine. And as I watched this clip, I thought it was a little bit ironic that they're talking about being more genuine in a virtual reality church. It seems kind of paradoxical to me. But you understand the thinking, right? That if I don't have to say who I am, if nobody really knows who I am, then I can be more honest about the things that I'm struggling with. I might share my sins, my temptations with people if they don't really know who I am. Whereas if you know who I am, you know my face, you can hold me accountable, I might be a little bit more reluctant to share transparently. Unfortunately, that makes all too much sense to today's world. That idea of experiencing church through that kind of a virtual reality format or some other online format, or just, you know, even if it's just, you know, I don't need to go to church, I just can turn on the TV and watch whatever televangelist or TV preacher that I like, and that can be my church experience. That mentality, I think, is all too common. But what's forgotten, what's lost in the midst of that idea, is that church, this journey of life that we undertake as we follow Jesus, is something that we are meant to do together. It's not something that we're meant to do in isolation from other Christians. It's not something that we are to be lone rangers about, but rather we are supposed to be together. Biblical discipleship is a journey that we take together, not alone. In fact, you can go ahead and write that down if you are the note-taking type. Biblical discipleship is a journey we take together. Togetherness. That's the big idea that we want to convey to you this morning. We want to develop this morning and throughout these sermons in the month of January, we want to develop what we're thinking of as a 2020 vision, clear vision, perfect vision for our mission of discipleship. Last week, we looked at the Great Commission from John chapter 20. We see Jesus telling the disciples, as the Father has sent me, so also I am sending you. That is to say, sending you on the mission of discipleship to make disciples, even as Jesus himself was sent to make disciples. So we're talking about that mission of discipleship. Today, we're talking about discipling the saints, discipling one another, this work of edification, of mutual encouragement, where we work together to disciple one another. That's our subject for today. Next week, we're going to be talking about discipling the nations, what we sometimes think of as foreign missions or global missions. And then the last Sunday of January, we're going to be talking about discipling our neighbors, discipling people around us, the unsaved, those who don't know Jesus around us, what we sometimes think of as evangelism or outreach. So that's what we're doing this week. And then after that, I'm actually going to be gone one Sunday. Craig Vincent's going to be with us that first Sunday of February. And then after that, we're going to return to... You're just hearing about it for the first time. Is that what I'm seeing there? Sorry. Craig Vincent's going to be with us the first Sunday in February. This is his family. This is some of his family up here, for those of you who don't know. After that, we're going to be returning to our series in 1 Corinthians. So that just kind of gives you a preview of what's to come. Today, we're talking about discipling one another. Biblical discipleship is a journey that we take together. So what we want to do this morning as we look at these verses at the end of Acts chapter 2 is we want to see, first of all, seven characteristics of discipleship in the early church. If you look at the back of your bulletin, I think it says something like seven ways the church models discipleship. It's a short, boring story why there's a difference between that and what I'm just telling you. Go ahead and scratch that out and put this. This is what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Seven characteristics of discipleship in the early church. We're going to see that from these verses in Acts chapter 2. And then we're going to transition from that and talk about home groups and how we have are working to craft home groups at Little Church as a strategy for that discipleship. Biblical discipleship is a journey we take together, not alone. So let's look at them. Seven characteristics of discipleship in the early church. Actually, before we do that, let me give you a little context in Acts chapter 2, just so that we understand what's happening here at the end of this chapter. Acts 2, of course, is the great story of Pentecost, right? The disciples of Jesus, those whom the Father had sent him to disciple, they are gathered together on that day of Pentecost. They're afraid of the religious leaders. They're gathered together in the upper room. Jesus has ascended to heaven. So they're alone in that sense, and they're praying together, and the Holy Spirit comes down on them in power. And you have that great Pentecost scene, the tongues of flame appear on the heads of the disciples. They start speaking in different languages. Crowds gather from all different countries that are there in Jerusalem for the feast, and they hear the gospel. Peter stands up and preaches this gospel sermon, which is oriented towards the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. That's, you know, if you were going to summarize Peter's sermon in Acts 2, I think that would be one way you could summarize it. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Messiah. He died. He rose again. And it's on the heels of that gospel sermon that we read verses 37 and following. It says, "Now when they," that is the crowd who was listening to all this, "when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So," verse 41, "so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So this is the day of Pentecost. Peter's powerful gospel sermon. God saves 3,000 or so people, and we have this young church growing exponentially in that way. And that leads us to verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So who is the they? Well, it's who we just talked about. The apostles, the disciples, and the 3,000 or so people who have now been saved. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the first characteristic of discipleship that we see in the early church is that it's centered on biblical teaching. It's centered on biblical teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? Well, we were just given an example of it. If we had time to go back and actually read through Peter's sermon, you would see it in detail. But I summarized it for you. It's the teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus, who lived amongst them and died as a substitute for them and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, that he is the King. It's the message of his kingdom. It's the message of salvation in his name. It's the message that to be saved from sins, we are to repent and to trust him and what he's done for us. That's the gospel. That's the core of the apostles' teaching. And in fact, if we went forward then through the book of Acts, we would continue to see more examples of the apostles' teaching along those lines. They continued to teach the gospel. And then, if we were to expand our view and look at the rest of the New Testament, we would continue to see what the apostles' teaching was, because, of course, that's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is the record of the teaching of the apostles. Every book of the New Testament is a letter or a historical account of some kind, either written by an apostle directly or written by someone closely associated with an apostle. And so the New Testament is for us the record of the teaching of the apostles. This is what this early church devoted itself to, the apostles' teaching. That's what we seek to devote ourselves to as well. And not just those teachings as they appear in the New Testament, but then as the New Testament serves as an example for us of how to read the Old Testament, we do that too. We look at the Old Testament, but we do it through the lens of Jesus as the promised one. Jesus as the one to whom all of the prophets and the writings and all of the Old Testament religious practices, all of it points. And so all of this together serves as the apostles' teaching. This is what the early church devoted itself to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The first characteristic of discipleship in the early church is that it's centered on biblical teaching. The second characteristic that we see in these verses is that it is built on fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. I do think it's best to read that as the fellowship, not just to fellowship as kind of a general term. In church, if you've been in church for a while, if you've been around church for a while, you know that fellowship is one of those words that we throw around, and we use it generally to refer to just kind of hanging out together. Oftentimes there's food involved, which is not a bad thing, as we're going to see here in a couple of verses. But it's kind of just used loosely in that sense. And so some translations will say they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And we assume from that what it means is to just being around each other. But that's not what it says. The idea there, I think, is that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. In this sense, it's almost just a synonym for the church. The fellowship is the church, the early church as it existed. Only they're not using the word church. Luke, as he writes this, doesn't use the word church, assembly, ecclesia in the New Testament. He uses the word fellowship. So we know that he doesn't just mean the assembly, because he doesn't use that word. He means the koinonia, the fellowship. It carries with it a nuance of togetherness and sharing. That's what's wrapped up in this term. So it's the group of people. It's the 3,000 plus who are now followers of Jesus Christ. But it's this group as they exist sharing life together. It's this group as they exist in intimate relationship with one another. The second characteristic of discipleship in the early church is that it's built on fellowship. It's also important to note here, I think, that the fellowship, the communion, the relationships that existed in the early church are built solely on a common trust in Jesus Christ and a belief that Jesus is the Messiah. If we took time and went back into the text of Acts chapter 2 as it leads up to this point, we would see that this 3,000 souls plus, this group have been saved from multiple nationalities. They're all Jewish people or proselytes to Judaism, but they're from different countries. They speak different languages. They come from different societies, different towns, different villages. The point being, it's a very diverse group of people. And what do they have in common? Nothing, except their trust in Jesus Christ. So this is a fellowship, but it's a fellowship that's built not on any other commonality. It's a fellowship that's built on a relationship with Jesus Christ. Discipleship is built on fellowship in Christ. The third characteristic of discipleship in the early church is that it includes formal worship. Verse 42 goes on, and it says they devoted themselves not only to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, but to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Now, we're going to see him talk about the breaking of bread later on in these verses as well, and so I don't think that here, when he refers to the breaking of bread, he's just referring to eating meals together. I do think that's what he's referring to later on in this paragraph. From the context there, but given the context of verse 42, I think here, when he talks about the breaking of bread and the prayers, I think he's referring to something more formal. In fact, I think he's referring to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which very early, all of the testimony relates to the fact that it's very early in the church's history that they celebrated the Lord's Supper as a regular part of their gatherings. Furthermore, it says the prayers. Again, our translation, some of them say that they just devoted themselves to prayer in kind of a general sense. But that's not what it says. Luke says they devoted themselves to the prayers, which lends itself to this idea of not just prayer in a general sense, but some specific prayers. And so most commentators think, and I think this is the right way of looking at it, that what Luke is thinking here is that, or what he's describing here, is that the early church is devoting itself to the formal practice of their faith. There were probably some traditional Jewish prayers, liturgical prayers that had become common usage at this time in history. It may have included things that you can read in the Old Testament, but it probably also just included prayers that had been written and used over and over again by people throughout the centuries and which had become tradition. And these are the prayers that Luke is referring to. But the point is all this, that they were devoting themselves to formal worship. So as we go forward through this paragraph, we'll see that that's not all that discipleship is, and that's not all the early church did together, that they did a lot of informal things together too. But the second part of verse 42, I think, refers to the fact that they're practicing their faith in formal setting together. They're worshiping in a formal setting with one another. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper. They're praying together. So their discipleship includes what we might think of as formal worship. So, three characteristics so far. It's discipleship is centered on biblical teaching. It's built on fellowship in Christ. It includes formal worship. Fourthly, we see here that discipleship leads to a radical sense of community. Look at verse 43. It says, awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, I'm going to come back and pick up verse 43 in a minute, but what I want you to focus on right now is the radical community that's described in these verses. First of all, we're simply told that they were together. Verse 44, all who believed were together. In fact, this is one of several times that we're told that throughout chapter 2. Verse 46, we're going to learn that they attended temple together. They're together. There's a togetherness here. It coincides with that fellowship, the koinonia that's described earlier. They're together. The Christian life is a life that's lived together. Discipleship is a journey we take together. And here, that togetherness, that discipleship works itself out in a radical generosity, a radical financial support of one another. In fact, they took it so far that it says they were selling their own possessions and giving the money to the church to distribute to any who had need, which is an amazing passage, isn't it? This radical devotion to what we might think of as communal property seems to have faded very quickly in the early church. I suspect the reason for that is simply that in the early church, their mentality was that Jesus was coming back very soon, right? It's not just that they believed he was coming back soon. We all believe that, or at least we say we believe that. They didn't just believe that Jesus was coming back soon, they expected him to. They were expecting Jesus to return any day. Maybe it was going to be a matter of days or weeks or at the most months, and then Jesus was going to come back and establish his kingdom. And if that's your mentality, if you really believe Jesus is coming back very soon, then that really puts everything into a very stark perspective, doesn't it? It allows you to start planning for the short term instead of the long term. And if you're only thinking in terms of short term planning, then guess what? You don't need to work at a job to provide for yourself. You can sell what you have and pool it all together, and everybody can support each other while you worship together and enjoy each other's company and wait for Jesus to come back. And I think that was probably what was happening in those days in the early church. But then, of course, as time went on and Jesus tarried his coming and continues to tarry his coming, we continue to wait for him to return, it became obvious before too long that they had to stop thinking only in the short term and they had to start planning for the long term, which meant the more traditional lifestyle, right? Working a job and planning for your own future and supporting yourself in that way. And that's what we see happening later on in the New Testament as well. But what's interesting is this. Even later in the New Testament, even after they've abandoned the idea that Jesus is coming back right away and so we don't have to work jobs and support ourselves, even after they've abandoned that, we still see a radical generosity all through the New Testament period. People are regularly giving large amounts of money, those who can afford it, for the support of those who need help. Those who have means are giving for those who don't have means. And this continues to this day. I think to this day, it's God's people who put all others to shame in terms of their generosity. And we can all think of examples of times when we ourselves have benefited from the generosity of other brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Radical generosity. Radical sense of community. Discipleship in the early church is characterized by a radical sense of community. The fifth characteristic of discipleship in the early church is a deliberate engagement of the lost. Look at verse 46. It says, "Day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts." Deliberate engagement of the lost. I want to point out to you three aspects that lead me to say that there's a deliberate engagement of the lost here. First of all, I think you can make the argument, I'm going to make the argument, that they're being very evangelistic in this verse. It says, day by day, they were attending the temple together. I want to suggest to you that their attending of the temple was not for the purpose of worship in the Old Testament sense of worshiping in the temple. I don't think that would have been possible for Jewish Christians, simply because all of the services of the temple are now abrogated by Jesus Christ. The offerings are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The sacrifices are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And while the development of that understanding may have taken some time, I think that the early Christians, as they go to the temple, their main purpose is not to worship. Their main purpose is to maintain their relationships with their brothers and sisters, their family members, their neighbors, their fellow citizens, as they are going to worship. And since it's the temple of Yahweh, it's the worship of the one true God, there isn't really a conflict between their worship of Jesus Christ and service at the temple, a situation which is unparalleled throughout world history, except for this one time. And so they're going to the temple, and they're doing it, I think, with evangelistic purposes in mind, maintaining these relationships with family members and friends. They're doing it day by day, it says. They're doing it deliberately. They're making time to go and spend time with those who don't believe in Jesus so that they can continue to have relationships with them. And they're doing it, furthermore, together. So it is evangelistic, it's regular day by day, and it's communal. They're doing it together. Discipleship in the early church is characterized by a deliberate engagement of the lost, which is going to bear fruit in just a minute. Sixth characteristic of discipleship. Are you still with me? The sixth characteristic of discipleship in the early church is that it is expressed in joyful hospitality. It says they were breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They're eating together. They're eating together. I think here, where it talks about breaking bread in their homes, this is the informal meals. This is where they're actually having their meals together. There's something about that that lends itself to intimacy, isn't there? Eating a meal with somebody, you have an opportunity to get to know them more. But beyond that, there's something almost intangible that happens when you share meals with each other. And I've thought about this, and I can't quite put my finger on what it is, but I wonder if it has to do with just the general sharing of the necessities of life. When you share the necessities of life with other people, it lends itself to intimacy with them, because by force, you have to be vulnerable in those situations. And as an example of that, let me ask you to think about a time when you've had to share a hotel room with somebody else. Have you ever had to do that with a coworker or a friend, someone that you're not related to? You share a hotel room with them, and you're sleeping in twin beds or whatever it is. You're using the same bathroom. You're seeing each other in pajamas or whatever the case is. And there's something about that scenario where you're living together, you're doing life together, you're sharing the necessities of life together that creates a bond and an intimacy that doesn't happen elsewhere. And I think, or at least I wonder, if sharing meals together is kind of similar to that. Just the act of eating food together, there's something that bonds people together over meals. And it always has, and it has throughout every culture of the world. And this is what the disciples were doing. This is what the early church was doing. They were sharing meals together. They were eating together. One of the things that I've told our home groups as we've practiced home groups here at Little Church is that amongst the other things that we do Bible study together or book study, and we have conversation, we have fellowship, we have prayer time. But one of the things that I think is very important in home groups is food. And I don't say that just as somebody who likes to eat good food, although I do. But there's something about sharing food. There's something about eating together that creates unity and intimacy that doesn't always happen apart from it. At any rate, the early church was doing this. They were breaking bread in one another's homes. They were practicing personal hospitality. They weren't just eating at restaurants or things like that, but they were eating in one another's homes. Again, there's an intimacy there. When you invite someone into your home and they can see your mess and your stuff and how unorganized your life is, that's intimacy, right? That's a transparency. That's a genuineness that you're not going to find at a virtual reality church. It was expressed and cultivated. It expressed and cultivated generosity and joy. It says they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So, characteristics of discipleship in the early church. First of all, it's centered on biblical teaching. Secondly, it's built on fellowship in Christ. Thirdly, it includes formal worship. Fourth, it leads to a radical sense of community. Fifth, it includes a deliberate engagement of the unsaved, the lost. Sixth, it is expressed in joyful hospitality. Finally, seventh, it results in a fruitful spirituality. In verse 47, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We see them here growing in worship. They're praising God together, having favor with all the people, which corresponds to what we saw back in verse 43. Awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So the picture that we have is of this early church growing in its worship, growing in its praise of God, growing in its awe and its delight in who God is and what they see God doing. They're growing in worship, but they're also growing in numbers. The Lord added to their number day by day. I think it's important to note that it is a divine adding here, not a human adding. It is the Lord who adds to their number. This actually, this verse serves as kind of a bookend with verse 41, where it says there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Both 41 and 47, you see this divine adding where God unites to his church, his people, which is a fulfillment of what Peter said at the end of his sermon back in verse 39. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that's what we see happening in verse 41 and in verse 47. God calls people to himself and he adds them to the church. So we see this growth in numbers. It's interesting too that Luke tells us here that they had favor with all the people. And I know people who would read this and interpret it to mean that when the church is doing its job right, then the church will have favor with the people. That when the church is doing its job right, people will look at Christians and think highly of them. And I think in times past, in our own culture, that has been the case. In previous ages in our country, it has been the case that the society around us looked with favor at us. And churches were held in high regard. Christian ministers were highly respected. Christianity was deeply respected. But as was true in the ancient world, so also it is true now, I think, that this period of favor with all the people didn't last very long. And it wasn't long, even in the early church, before the society turned against them and started persecuting them and hating them, which is what Jesus had warned them would happen. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. And I'm kind of going down a rabbit trail here, but I think it's an important one because it's important for us to realize that that's where we're going to. That's where we're going as a church in our society. We were in a period where we were in favor with the people, but now we're entering a period where we're not in favor with the world anymore. The society does not look at us highly anymore or regard the church with respect anymore. And I think the sooner we realize that that's inevitable, the happier we're going to be. And the more we kick against that, the more miserable we're going to be. And I want to suggest to you that that truth is going to hold unless God brings revival to this country. You know, if God brings revival, then all bets are off. But short of revival, we are entering a period where we will be despised. Okay? We will be hated. Our gospel will be despised. Our biblical ethics will be hated. There will be a cost to following Jesus. I think we need to teach our kids that. We need to teach new disciples that. Because this isn't going to be easy anymore. Well, that was a rabbit trail, and it has nothing to do with what I'm talking about now. I just think it's important to see that that was true in the early church, that they had favor and then they lost it, and I think it's true for us as well. So, seven characteristics of discipleship in the early church. Centered on biblical teaching, it's built on fellowship in Christ. It includes formal worship. It leads to a radical sense of community. It includes a deliberate engagement of the lost. It's expressed in joyful hospitality, and it results in fruitful spirituality. Did you get it all? You tracking with me? If you need some help, I can fill in the blanks later, but we're going to keep going, okay? So here's the question for us. How are we going to do that? How do we characterize our ministry along those same lines? How are we going to pursue these characteristics of discipleship? Well, some of those emphases are accomplished through our weekly gatherings. They're accomplished in our weekly services, what we do on Sunday mornings. We have biblical teaching, both in Sunday school hour and here during the sermon hour. We have fellowship to some extent. We talk to each other. We converse with each other. We pray for each other. There's formal worship that's happening in that sense. So some of these things that we've just talked about happen on Sunday mornings, right? But not all of them. Not all of these things can be accomplished in 1.5 hours on Sunday morning. Our ability to foster true fellowship, deep intimacy, radical community, the same way that we see described here in Acts 2, that's limited on Sunday morning. I mean, we can have fellowship, and we do, but it's limited, right? If you're new to our meetings, you may have found our time of fellowship in the middle of the service kind of unusual, right? I've been here for about a year and a half, and I found it deeply unusual when I first came here. And I remember having a conversation with the elder saying, what is going on with that, right? But it's amazing. I mean, it's amazing how people mingle and talk during that time. And I'll admit to you, it is kind of weird if you're a first-time visitor and you're coming into that time. I get it. But the thing that amazes me is this. During that time, people talk and they enjoy conversations and they're getting to know each other. And then after the service, people continue to talk and talk and talk and talk. And we have to turn off the lights to get people to go after the service. So what I'm saying is fellowship is happening here. Yes. But I wonder how deep the fellowship goes, right? Are we sharing the struggles that we're having? Are we sharing the temptations that we face on a weekly basis? Are we talking about the family members that are lost that we're praying for? Are we talking about the things that are deepest to our hearts? Or are we mostly having enjoyable conversations with each other that are pleasant and upbeat? We need the pleasant and upbeat. We love that. Got to have that. But we also need that deep intimacy. We need that transparency. We need those relationships that are not going to happen on Sunday morning. We can't engage in deliberate outreach to the lost if we're here, right? At least not really well. We can invite people who are not followers of Jesus to join us here. Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. In that case, my message to you is the message of the New Testament. Repent. And trust in Jesus. And so we can invite lost people, we can invite unsaved people here, but beyond that, we're kind of limited to how we can engage the lost on Sunday morning. Right? So what we're seeing is that there are elements to these characteristics of discipleship as we see it in the early church that we can't do here on Sunday mornings. We can't practice joyful hospitality in the same way that the early church is doing, because if we're here, we're by definition not inviting people into our homes, at least not when we're here. I hope that some of you invite people to your homes after the service and practice hospitality in that way, but those two things are different, aren't they? Even church Bible studies, for all of their strengths, fall short in these areas. And it's probably the wrong thing to say they fall short because they weren't intended to meet some of these needs. And I say that as one who leads one of our church Bible studies, the Bible studies that are listed there in our bulletin. They serve the purposes of teaching, right? And there's prayer that happens there, and there's some fellowship that happens there. But by and large, our Bible studies serve the purpose of teaching, which is necessary, and it's good. And so I encourage you again, like I did earlier, if you're not involved in one of those Bible studies and you have time on one of those times, get involved with one, because they're great times of teaching. But they don't serve all of these purposes. And so as a church, as elder team, what we've decided to do is to craft home groups as a way of meeting some of these needs. Home groups are our strategy for discipleship. What are home groups? Well, we have a few minutes left before we practice, celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so I want to just briefly explain what we're doing with home groups and encourage you to get involved. Home groups, they're called different things at different churches. Maybe you've been at a church that called it small group or growth group or life group or group or some other term for it. Whatever it's called, it's basically the same idea, right? It's a small group that meets in somebody's home. And it's for the purpose of enjoying each other's company and spending time thinking about God, studying the Word, talking about theology. But also, it offers opportunities for real fellowship, intimate fellowship, as well as the potential for evangelism and outreach. Home groups offer a venue for these aspects of mutual discipleship. Home groups allow time to talk and to get to know one another at a level that simply we cannot do on Sunday mornings. It offers us time to learn one another's concerns and struggles in more detail and pray for those things. In fact, one of the things that we've been telling home group leaders is that, as the home group time is organized, and some time is devoted to reading a book and talking about it, and some time is devoted to sharing and praying for each other, and some time is devoted just to fellowship and enjoying each other's company. One of the things that I've told our home group leaders is, if you have to shortchange any of those periods, shortchange the study time, okay? I would much rather our home groups have a lot of quality time in fellowship and prayer and let the study be devoted, have a devoted time for that on Sunday mornings. That's what we're doing on Sunday mornings, right? And in our Bible studies, we're studying, we're learning together in those times. And we want to do that in our home groups too, but the main purpose of home groups is fellowship and being together, learning together, growing together. It's the togetherness. It's the discipleship in that sense. Home groups provide opportunities for outreach that a church service doesn't. For some people, and this is by no means true for everyone, but for some people, it's easier to invite an unsaved friend to a home group meeting than it would be to invite them to a church service. Or for some unsaved people, it might be more comfortable going to a group that meets in someone's home than to a church service. And again, that's painting with a broad brush. That's not true for everyone, which is why it's good to have these varieties of options in evangelism. But it's good to have this option, isn't it? It's good to be able to say, listen, I know that you're not interested in religion. I know that you're not interested in coming to a church service, but there's a group of people that's coming to my house to have pizza. Why don't you come and join us? Sometimes that's a little lower key, and it's easier to do. Home groups sometimes come up with ideas for outreach that they can do together. I was part of a home group once that decided to do some work with a local food pantry, homeless shelter, things like that. These are ways that home groups can minister together. Their answer to going to the temple day by day together, right? Home groups are our strategy for mutual discipleship. So as a church, as we try to have a clear vision of our mission of discipleship, and as we think about this aspect of discipleship, the discipleship of the saints, the discipleship of one another, that happens in part through what we do on Sunday morning. And it happens in part through our Bible studies. But a big chunk of our vision for discipling one another is going to happen through home groups. And you're going to hear us talking more and more about home groups as time rolls on. So, here's the rubber meets the road aspect of this. We have sign-up sheets that we're going to distribute through the... we're not going to distribute them through the congregation. But we have sign-up sheets in the back. And I really want to encourage you this morning, before you leave, to think hard about when you could join a home group, what time you have available, what geographical location would work best for you. And there's a space on the sign-up sheet in the back where you can put that information, and we're going to collect that, and we're going to put together three or four. I mean, I'd love to have so many people signed up that we have to create five or six home groups, but we're going to do what we need to do, and we're going to start up our second cycle of home groups here, and I want you to be a part of it. Right now, what I want you to do is I want you to take a minute and think about discipleship. Think about what it means to be working together to become more like Jesus. Think about how we are together and not alone on this journey of faith. And as you think about that, the men are going to come forward and prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord, which, amongst other things, is a symbol of that very togetherness that we share in Jesus Christ. So you take a minute in silent thought and meditation, and we're going to prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord.